Okay, we are ready. Westminster Confession of Faith, as we proceed through, taking different topics, sometimes in order, sometimes getting several chapters together. And as I just said, today we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 6, and 7, dealing with creation, the covenant of works, sin, and restoration. If it weren't for that last part, it'd be kind of a discouraging message, but we got that last part. There is restoration in here too. Before we get into it though, let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance as we turn to his word for instruction. Let us pray. Lord, again, we bow before you humbly, acknowledging your greatness, your power, your love, your compassion. And we turn to you asking that you will help us be reminded of truths we already know, or to be impressed with truths that we have not encountered. That it be based upon your word and your spirit will help it move into our souls and hearts, our whole view of life, and we will be changed, made more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we have looked at the importance of Scripture as where we find our authority. And then we've looked at who God is himself and the Trinity and those eternal decrees that he has put out for us, revealed in Scripture. And today we deal with creation, the covenant of works, sin, and restoration. We're going to begin just with the beauty of creation. So often we get caught up, I think, in understanding how flawed the creation is and what sin has done in our world. But as we turn to Scripture and we look at the Westminster Confessions based upon Scripture, we find a beautiful creation being described. So in chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing in order to reveal the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made everything in the world, visible and invisible, in the space of 6 days, and it was very good. That's just the first paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it helps us understand our God even better. We talked about him being a creator God, but now as we focus on the creation itself, we really can be overwhelmed at the beauty of, even in a flawed condition, what this world has to offer. It has been one of my real joys in retiring from active service to have the time to simply look at the mountains, to watch the clouds, to get in rhythm with nature, to see how the sun moves north and south, east and west in the course of a year, what the animals are doing, what the wildlife does, what the plants do, just to look at a tree and realize what all is taking place as sunlight hits that leaf and the roots are drawing up nourishment into that tree and that leaf is taking that nourishment and the sunlight and combining it into energy and it's growing. And God is God of all of that. He made it on purpose to be that way. The way the stars move, the way the universe operates, God is the one who made it and put it into order. And it works according to his decree. It's not anything we're going to be able to change. We can look and we can marvel. And it tells us about the Creator, as we've talked before. But it is a magnificent creation, even in its flawed and sinful state, that we see what God has done. There is order and purpose. I'm not going to read all of chapter 1 and 2 in Genesis, but that is something to take time. If you haven't looked at it lately, go back and read it again and see how orderly and how logically and creatively God brought all this about, starting with light and driving out chaos and bringing order and beauty into this creation. It makes me think of those early shots we had from space back looking at the Earth What a beautiful, beautiful planet. Blue and white and rotating the continents and the oceans. It's a magnificent place. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see again how God brought this into being. We're not just left saying, well, it happened, but he's given us actually detail of it as we read through that. And we're not going to get caught up in how long did it take and were they 24-hour days or were they eons or how did this happen. The simple matter is, if you truly believe that God is sovereign, as we've talked about before in the previous lesson, he can do anything he wants to in whatever time frame he wants to, because he's God. And if we can't figure it out and understand it, that's not God's problem. That's our problem. But we're told in Scripture how this came about, the order in which it came about, and of course, we being the crown of that creation. Just a sample. It's so beautiful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Just amazing. We go on through chapter 1 and chapter 2 in that, describing what God is doing, and then we can turn to Psalm 8 in its entirety to see how we relate to all of this as part of his creation. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the flesh and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As we form our Christian world life view, this is critical to realize Scripture tells us who we are and how we fit into the creation. We are the crown of creation, the pinnacle of it. And God has put all of this under our stewardship. And absolutely, as followers of Christ, under God as our Father, we are to be good stewards of what he's given us. It doesn't mean that we're not to use it, but we're to be good stewards of it. Now, I'm going to go off on a track if I'm not careful here. I'm simply going to state, whatever your views are on what's happening with our climate and the weather and all that, Scripture is clear of one thing. It's not just our good or bad stewardship of the earth that causes problems. It's sin that causes problems. Whenever God is disobeyed, it troubles his entire creation. And in our relations with other people, even our thoughts have an effect upon this creation around us. We're going to get into that a little later in this lesson. But that is one biblical truth we can certainly assert. The sinfulness has a direct effect upon creation, and it causes it to groan. We're to be good stewards of it, as God has made us and put it all under our feet. And then in John chapter 1, the first opening verses of that gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Speaking of Christ, of course, as that light. But see how that ties into the very beginning of Genesis 1:1? Light came into the darkness, the beginning of all of creation that God was doing. This tells us about our relationship with God. We are not just here on our own to try to figure things out without knowing that there is a creator, that creator is not just in charge of everything, but he is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives as part of his creation. And we, being men and women created in the image of God, have a unique relationship with him in terms of how we treat each other and how we treat the rest of his creation. It's a big responsibility, but it is a wonderful responsibility when we realize our place in all of this that's going on around us as children of God. And as we get further in the confession, we'll work in those details of how we were adopted into God's family. We are indeed God's children through Jesus Christ. So that starts with the beauty of creation, the elegance of it. And then embedded in Genesis, in those early chapters, we see, and this is because it's short, doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's critically important. We see there was a covenant made between God and Adam. After all had been created and Adam was in this creation, we are told in Genesis 2, 15, 16, and 17, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's the covenant of works, where God had this agreement with Adam. You may live forever, and all of this is good for you to use, but this one thing, and your obedience to me is going to be tested by that. And the warning in the covenant is, if you break the covenant, you will die. Now, I'm not even sure if Adam knew what that meant. He just knew it was bad. Because Adam and Eve, subsequent to that covenant of works being established, we are told of how Eve came into being, and as a couple were our forefathers, perfect, in a perfect world. What do they look like? I don't know, but I'll tell you this, they had to be magnificent. Magnificent. Together in God's creation, and they were in daily communion with God. They would talk with him. We're told as we read more about this beginning, a wonderful, intimate, loving, trusting relationship. And it was based on the covenant of works. These blessings are all yours to enjoy. Just don't do this one thing. You may eat of all the trees, but if you eat of this tree, you will die. Now, we're going to come back to this in a moment too, but Adam and Eve were intended to live forever. Adam and Eve were intended to live forever. Had sin not come into the world, had not they broken that covenant, they would still be Adam and Eve in this world, and they would have descendants, and we have no idea what that would look like, but it would be beautiful. It would be perfect, unmarred by sin or death or decay in any way. In the relationship with each other and in the relationship with God, it was nothing but joy and peace and satisfaction. The covenant of works. Going from the beauty of creation, the establishment of the covenant of works, we then come to the ugliness of the fall, of breaking that covenant. A beautiful creation and a very ugly act that started with a very ugly thought. And that thought was planted by a very deceitful being. So we come to that. Sin, disobedience, mars the perfect creation. This is how it's described in Genesis chapter 3, the first 7 verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sad. Horribly sad in what happened in this beautiful, perfect creation. And the sin, you've got to see this, the sin was not in taking that fruit. The sin was in the desire to be like God. That's what the serpent used to deceive Eve and Adam. Oh, God wouldn't do that. He's just afraid that you might find out the secret and then you'll be just like him. Ooh, I think I'd like to be like God. And doesn't that sound familiar now? In the difficulties of our world as we experience, the problem comes when human beings decide we will make the choices that God would make. We are every bit as important as God is. We do not need to worry about what he says is right. We will determine. We know what is best for us. Don't worry about what he has said or what people say he has said. It is an awful moment when they fall for the lie, desire to be equal with God, not be dependent upon him, and everything changes. We're not told really what happened at that point. I don't know if there were earthquakes and all of a sudden there were storms, if there was frost, I don't know. But it was a radical change that affected not just Adam and Eve, but the entire created world. And for that matter, the universe. Trust is broken. Trust between Adam and Eve and God. Trust between Adam and Eve as co-partners in this relationship together. And that's where the spiritual warfare began. Pain, conflict, and death came because of disobedience, of sin, not doing what God said was right. Now think about it. We have the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we know more completely than our ancestors before Christ what God desires of us. And when we as a race determine that we know better than God, it's going to bring destruction. And that gets us back to Isaiah. And these visions that he had of what was going to happen to this earth in God's timing. It's all tied together. There's several passages I want to read. Genesis 3:19, just a sample of what God had as a result of, in his response to Adam and Eve, talking to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Death comes into the world. I'm going to jump over all the way to Romans. Chapter 3, verse 23, if you haven't got it memorized, it's one you need to put in your memory bank. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It wasn't just Adam and Eve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The sin is universal. It wasn't just with Adam and Eve. It is original sin. That is the first sin of disobeying God, and that has been imputed to every human being since then. A lot of discussion I won't go into how that happens. We just know it is true. That basically the heart of human beings is selfish, it's self-centered, and it wants to further itself and not obey what God says is right. Now, that's very different from a lot of the philosophies that have affected our society now in the 21st century. And we are at odds with that. We don't believe that human beings were created wonderfully good, and then certain things have happened that might make them stray from that. We believe that at the very beginning, we are selfish individuals screaming for attention and our needs be met, and God has provided a way to counter that. But because of this, there is law. We know that through Moses and through the patriarchs before him. But that is why there is a law. It's because we know the heart of mankind, that it doesn't want to do what's right, that it doesn't want to be kind to others, that it has this natural bent to go against what God says is right. The trust has been broken, and the war has begun. So we had a beautiful creation. We had a covenant of works. We had a horrible, ugly event take place in the history of human beings in this world, and disobedience was committed, sin entered into the world, and it affected everything. Now, we can stop there, and I can send you home and say, have a good day, but we're not, because the last part of this, as we look at the Westminster Confession, is restoration, the hope of restoration, the Old Testament anticipation of restoration. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Talking about all these other people in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews is describing. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That is the window in understanding the Old Testament. That all the people who had lived up until the time of Christ, not just the Jewish people, they were to be a beacon to the whole world saying there is a God named Yahweh and this is what he requires of us. They didn't do too good of a job of that, but that was their purpose. And all of those people were looking forward to a promised Messiah. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Up until then, their salvation was based upon their expectations of what God would do in the future. Since Christ has come, we look back to that moment and place our salvation through faith in him because of what he did. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After this long list of different individuals in the Old Testament. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. This is how we look at history. This is why Christ is the dividing point. This is why I handed out that early timeline that described in 500-year increments what's going on, and we are in relationship roughly to the birth of Jesus Christ as Abraham was. 2,000 years back, 2,000 years since, all of history points back to that one event, looking forward to, looking back at it. And it's all about what Christ did as the Messiah. We can go back to Genesis 3:15, and I've already mentioned this just to remind you of it, and part of the consequences of the sin and what God is telling the serpent's going to happen to him, what's going to happen with Eve, what's going to happen to Adam. We come to verse 15, talking to Eve. God says, I will put enmity between you, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Once again, we go back to the classroom. I know who that is. It's Jesus. He is the offspring of the woman. And we go back to realize that Satan indeed bruised his heel. I mean, that's putting it mildly, as he was tortured and crucified, making himself a perfect sacrifice for our sin. But Jesus, in rising from the dead, crushed the head of Satan. Satan is defeated. He is still active in this world, and sin is still always around us. But in the end game, it's already over. There is no way he can win. And the book of Revelation talks about that over and over again, the spiritual conflict that's going on. But Satan is already defeated. Jesus Christ is more powerful than death. Jesus Christ is more powerful than any sin, because he made himself the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we will get into that. But Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples as they've come back from this wonderful mission of healing and teaching. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He was no longer in that position of authority just by what these disciples had done in the name of Jesus, even before his death. This is what Jesus says because he knows what's coming. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we've got no point in thinking we're superior to others or condescending to those who have not known Christ, because we came from that background. Our hearts, when we took our first breath, were centered upon us and our needs. If anything, this should tell us we are to have compassion on those who do not know Christ, and to do everything we can to bring them into a relationship with him, a loving relationship, a forgiving relationship, a relationship built on hope, because that's what the restoration is all about. In Christ, Satan is defeated. Romans 16, 20. The God of peace, Paul writing to the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Every time we turn to the Lord, every time we confess our sin, every time we are in discussion with him in prayer and we read his word and it soaks into our hearts, we are crushing Satan. Every time you are forgiving of a hurt that someone has done to you, you are crushing Satan. I don't think we can ever describe pleasure to Satan. I don't know how that works. But if anything he would like, it's to destroy the beauty and the goodness of God's creation and the beauty especially of men and women. And when we can foil that, when we can overcome that and exhibit who Christ is to the rest of the world and our thoughts and our actions, Satan is being crushed. It's a spiritual warfare. The entire book of Revelation is talking about that. So we've talked about creation, the beauty of it, the covenant of works. We've talked about the fall and the ugliness of sin, and now we're talking about the restoration. Why is it important? What keeps this from just being an exercise in intellectual curiosity about something that happened a long, long time ago? Well, it's important because this describes life as we experience it. This is truth about our everyday life. We are not alone. We are not alone in this. There are spiritual powers at work that we cannot see, that we have no clue as to what's going on, but we know they exist. We know from Scripture that they are at war, and we're on the side of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and our enemy is Satan and the forces of darkness and evil, and there is this war taking place. It's important to understand this describes life as we experience it. That's why it's so hard. It's not just a bed of roses, knowing Jesus Christ. Hard things happen. Difficult things happen. Painful things happen. But knowing what Scripture teaches us about God and ourselves and life, it puts it in perspective, and we can say, ah, I know this isn't the way it was supposed to be, but it's the way it is now because of sin. We were meant to live forever. And this thought really drilled itself into my heart when I was pastor to senior adults in a previous church and did many, many funerals. And no matter how wonderful that person's life was, no matter how great they were in their love of Christ and what they were doing, to see that body, and at times to be at the deathbed, I'll tell you, death is ugly. It makes you say, no, no. Well, this is why. We were created not to die. And there's still that vestige inside us that says, this is not right. But it happens. And we know why it happens, because of what Scripture tells us. We are not innately good. Quickly, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James is very familiar with what goes on in the hearts of all of us as human beings, and he describes just a little bit of it here. We know it's true. We can know ourselves well enough to know, yeah, this is true. That's me. And it's only by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ that I'm not like that all the time now, because his Spirit dwells within me. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18, and 19, it's not what comes out of your body that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your mouth, the intents of the heart. And he lists a long variety of things that come out of the human heart in terms of relationships to God and to other people that are wrong and sinful and painful and hurtful and destructive. That's what's in us. Even with Christ in us, we still have that old nature that doesn't want to give up, and that is the battle that continues to go on. And there is hope not just for us. This is important, again, as we develop a worldwide view, and we look at not just ourselves, but the creation around us as well. It is affected, as we said, by sin, but also it is looking forward to what's going to happen. I've got way too many markers here. Well, it's not there. The hope for the creation, Romans 8, 18 to 23. The creation groans in expectation of its redemption. It's not just you and me, but it's those trees and the flowers and the wildlife and the insects and the planets and the subatomic particles. It all is groaning under the burden of sin and awaits the redemption that comes finally in the return of Jesus Christ, as Isaiah talked about it. And everything is made right. Now, the next lesson, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace. We're going to a lot more detail of what exactly happened when Jesus Christ came to this earth. It's a whole lot more than just Christmas and Easter. What exactly was going on in the cosmos at the coming of Jesus Christ into this world and his life with us and the covenant of grace? So all of this is about spiritual warfare. It's there. It started at the very beginning, and it's ongoing. Fortunately, we know from Scripture that having the Spirit of Christ within us, we are stronger than any forces that oppose us. Now, it may be in physical terms, others may think they have conquered us, but in terms of eternal things, we have a power that they don't have, and we have a comfort that those who don't know Christ have. We know how this story started, we know how it is now, we know how it's going to end. And that makes a difference about how you feel when you wake up in the morning. No matter how good things seem to be going or how bad things seem to be going, this is a sovereign God who has a plan. We've seen the beginning. We know the present. We've had glimpses of what his word tells us is in the future. So next week we'll be looking at Jesus Christ and the covenant of grace. In terms of spiritual warfare, there's just one hymn that immediately came to my mind. And it's one we all know, I think, certainly those raised in the church cut our teeth on it because it was written by one of the great reformers, some fellow named Martin Luther. A mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. You know that word, Jesus Christ. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And he has called us to be in that kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, your truth explains so much. So much of what we experience right now goes all the way back to the very beginning, to creation itself, in those early times. And our relationship to you now is built upon generation after generation of those who anticipated the coming of Messiah and were faithful though they died not seeing him. And we live on this side. And we can look back at the Messiah they anticipated and say, he has come. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we are not helpless. Thank you that we always have hope. Thank you that we have a strength that is beyond human comprehension, not in terms of physical abilities, but in spiritual strength that lasts forever. Help us to take comfort in this. Help us to be humbled, knowing of our ancestors. And help us to find satisfaction in a deepening and growing relationship with you as children with the Father, who lovingly corrects and guides, forgives, and helps. Lord God, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.